Well, because we're Jets fans. I just wanted to share a little story. We took our kids bowling the other couple of nights back, and not that this has really a lot to do with what I'm going to say, but maybe a little bit. And our kids, they bowled there on their own lane, and they all played kind of against each other. They competed. And my daughter, she won. She had the highest score. And so a little bit later on, she asked Mom for a quarter for the gumball machine. So she goes there, pops it in, and she's chewing on this thing. She says, "Mom, how did it know that I was a winner?" There's black gumballs in there that say you're a winner, and then you get a free game of bowling. So. Thought that was kind of cute. That was, and so I don't think we really know. Paul uses the example of winning and racing and so on. I don't think we really know that we're a winner until we stand before Christ. But the Bible tells us in a manner which we can live. Well, I'm still working through Galatians. It's been fun, but it's been a stretching experience. So it's chapter 5, the one that Ed read. Thanks, Ed. So this morning I want to just refresh our minds a little bit again about what we have gone through so far. I know I probably say this every single time, but I think it helps. It helps me anyway, so if it doesn't help you, then bear with me. This letter was probably written in one sitting, more or less. At least that's what I gather from it. So probably it was meant to be read in a similar manner. So if you ever get the chance, read it through all the way, and it just helps you to gain the full perspective. So this letter, like I've already mentioned, it addresses issues that need to be addressed today too, that's true. But Paul's reason for writing were that these churches were facing an immediate threat because the clear message that he originally delivered was being challenged. That's what you get immediately, comes off the page of chapter 1. So, of course, Paul defended it. He defended the gospel of Christ as simple, yet being fully capable of keeping its promise. And that's something where a lot of believers, they fail to acknowledge that God is able to keep his promise. So like I said, my memory is not that good either, but so to be fair, we're going to do a little bit of review. We'll go all the way back to chapter 1 and just touch on a few key passages. Turn over to chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Hopefully this will help us to consider what chapter 5 has to say as it speaks to the life of the Christian. I'll just read verse 3 and 4 there. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you think this includes all sin? That Christ rescued us from sin? Of course it does. Remember that Christ's life and his death, it also rescued us from this present evil age. So that's something that we need to keep in mind. And over the course of the series, we've looked at several passages that build up Paul's case, which adds more weight to his plea of chapters 5 and 6. This morning we'll be mainly on chapter 5. I'm just going to read a few different passages that are not from Galatians as well that I looked at throughout. Romans 4:25. Let's turn over there real quick. Just a few pages back. This is also a passage that I would have shared in light of some of these other things that Paul has already said. So remember, this is just to recap or to bring back to memory what Paul has been saying in this letter. Chapter 4, verse 25 of Romans says, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." And we've already talked about what justification means. That's your relationship with God. That's your standing with God. And then chapter 5, verse 1 goes on to say how by knowing this and being sure of this, because we are so sure of our forever position in Christ, we can be at peace with God. I just wanted to point out that being at peace with God is the only way a believer can be confident and stand firm in what he believes. I mean, if you're not sure of what you believe, how can you be at peace? So since you're still in Romans, turn over to chapter 6. Just read verse 10 there. "The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." The last half of this passage is what is directed to the personal life of every believer. to live your life as Christ did, a life to God. Verses 11 and 12 make that point well, which read, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires." And then if you want to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Again, all these passages, they touch on what Christ did, but also how they should speak to our life as well. Verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." They all have the good news in them, all these passages. Christ's work as it relates to what it accomplished, and then also his life and the example he left for us to live by. So we'll go back to the book of Galatians. That gives us a bit of a refresh on what we've seen, hopefully. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Again, I'll just read some key verses throughout the chapters, and then hopefully I can make it not too confusing for all of you to follow. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up." Again, often a clear gospel message gets accused of people making it up. So he's saying, no man made up the good news, and neither is God impressed with our outward appearance, according to chapter 2, verse 6. Just turn over there. Verse 6 says, "As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance." So again, this is just a recap. And then jump over to verse 16 of chapter 2. It is one of the key verses in this entire epistle. And I've used it to focus, or to be a main focus of all the previous passages. It says a fair bit, and it has the hardcore gospel truth in it. So verse 16 says, I'll just read at verse 15. "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners," Paul is having, he's saying something to Peter, and he asks him, "We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Again, these two, I'll just read verse 20 as well, and then we'll tie those together. There's two aspects. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The two aspects is, one is the gospel, which gives you your original or your initial relationship with Christ, and the other aspect is living your life for him. Jump over to chapter 3, if you're following along. Verse 22 of chapter 3, "But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe." That's the first aspect. Go over to verse 26. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Again, he's making it very clear, nothing that we have ever previously done determines our position in Christ. Go over to chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. And here's where he's kind of addressing some issues that are in their life. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?" They were supposed to remember that faith in Christ had already put them in a right relationship with God. So the question is asked, why would they want to turn their inferior ways, or back to their inferior ways, to their old system? It's kind of one of those rhetorical questions. Well, we wouldn't. So all these verses, they tie together this book. They help us to carry the main point along. At least I hope that's what you got from them, right through to the end. And so they help us bring clarity to the book. Chapters 1 through 4, again, deal with the defending the gospel, with refuting the gospel, the false faith plus works gospel, which it's true, there's a lot of people who will say faith is a part of it, a part of the works, and works a part of the faith. They mix it all together. And again, Paul is making that very clear. there's two aspects of the believer's life. So these chapters declare the truth of the gospel the way these people would have first understood them from Paul. That's key. That is how they understood them. So the people he's writing to are believers. And then they go on to say the importance of it and how if we miss these key truths, it'll change your perspective of your entire life. So that's the summary that I've shared up to chapter 4. And we'll be going into chapter 5. And if you were here last weekend, Dave Anderson, he called chapter 5 of Galatians, he called it a victory chapter along with chapter 8 of Romans. So that's why I thought I would share the whole winning thing there with with Mackenzie. But before the victory call of chapter 5, there's a section in chapter 4, 12 through 20, where Paul pours out his deepest concerns for these people. You have to remember, they're believers. And I didn't touch on these passages last time, so that's where we're going to start. Starting at verse 12, I'll read two verses there. Chapter 4, verse 12 through till 14. Or chapter 4, verse 12. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God. As if I were Christ Jesus himself. He says, I plead with you. Have you ever had a friend about to make some terrible decision and you plead with them to stop and to just think it through? Not because you're right and because they're wrong, but because you've invested what? You've invested your time, your energy into their life. And also because you care about them. Well, Paul cared about these people. The people you are walking with today. Don't you hope to see them grow toward a better understanding of God's grace? That should be one of your concerns. That's what Paul wanted here too. He remembers the fellowship they shared at first, the way they treated him when they met. That's what he was reflecting on here. I think he's recalling the way they accepted his message. You almost get this picture of their gratitude for Paul, towards Paul, for the good news that he shared with them. I don't know, you almost see them just surrounding him, just dying to hear him speak because this message was so good. Let's keep reading in 15 and 16. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? So now he turns back to his present reality, their joy. The joy he and these people shared together is what? It's gone. After such fellowship that they had shared together, will they really consider him an enemy or someone who lied to them? This is a question I believe he put in there. It's meant for them to reflect and to realize, you know, maybe Paul is right. What are we doing here? Keep reading 17 and 18. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. Paul saw what was happening there. He sees it. You have to remember, he was zealous too, especially before his conversion on the road to Damascus, which was for selfish reasons. But as we know, his zeal never left him. He kept that fire. He kept that energy. And if it wasn't for a lot of the things he did, we wouldn't have had a lot of the books that we have today. Zeal can be a good thing, but it has to be directed to do good things for God. Zeal means to have energy or enthusiasm for something. So I'll keep reading verse 19 and 20. My dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. Again, he's addressing their hearts. My dear children, he calls them. Are there any people in your life who are dear to you? Family, maybe, who doesn't know the gospel? Why are these people dear to Paul? again. It's because he's invested time, he's invested energy, he's invested his life. We all have family and friends that we invest time and energy into. Is it because they're just another check mark on the box? No, it's because we care about them. This was not just a letter of recommendation. It was to be a life-changing letter. He would have been there if he had been able. It was that important to him. So I think the example here, as a mother is willing to go through the pains of childbirth again, so Paul was willing to walk with them through this until they were mature, spiritually mature. What are we willing to do for the gospel? And then chapters 4, 21 through 31 is an example from Genesis of a clear picture that what happened with Sarah and Hagar has happened with the Jews, only if they were going to fail to understand this gospel that Paul had told them, then they would be on the opposite receiving ends. And currently today, the Jews are not free. They are in bondage. This was so that they could see what was happening in their thinking. By bringing law back in, all these different things that they were supposed to do, they were not receiving the blessing that God promised in Genesis 12:3. That's important. And then keep in mind also chapter 4, 12 and 19, those two passages, the deep desire for Paul that he had for them to be like him and how dear they were to him. Again, there's a lot of heart in this message. He wants them to think about their life, think about the decision they're about to make. If you jump over to chapter 5, I'll read the first 6 verses of chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. I'll just repeat verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but I think it's healthy to ask ourselves, am I living my life in a way that suggests to the people around me that I appreciate the gospel? Do others know who I am living for? Suppose for a moment that you very recently had the gospel explained to you and that you came to believe it. The person who shared the gospel with you didn't necessarily know your past or what you believed prior to sharing it with you. All they knew was that you had never heard the gospel before. So they've taken the time to share God's grace with you, and you understand it. And as you reflect on it, you realize that there is nothing, humanly speaking, with which you could compare it to. Nothing. You simply can't describe it apart from grace, justified by grace through faith. A new believer's initial response is always, when they first understand, is always amazing because they know for the first time that the Lord Jesus has done it all. There is nothing they can do. There's almost that sense where they just step back and say, wow, that's something. This negative response that Paul was refuting back in chapter 1 and 2 is the opposite of the truth. They were trying to add works to grace. If you think about it, that's impossible. That's like your kids trying to tell you what to do when you know and they've never experienced it. As you read through the Bible and try to see the big picture, you begin to see how God has laid out a plan and that he has left an outline for us to recognize. Something that you can't help but notice from front to back is that everything points to Christ. Before I understood the gospel, I don't know what bothered me more. The fact that I could not scripturally defend what I believed or that someone could possibly suggest that my works would not be good enough for me to get into heaven. Either way, I couldn't handle it because it meant that all my effort was counted worthless. That means starting from zero, starting all over again. Isn't that exactly what Paul is saying? God will not accept the greatest work in our entire life as means to going to heaven when we die. I think this is exactly what these men who were trying to misguide this group of churches were afraid of as well. So you're telling me that everything, and so on and so on. If they couldn't boast in Christ, what did they have? Nothing. That's exactly the point. Verses 3 and 4 make this point pretty clear. We read this and we might think, well, we don't have a hang-up with circumcision, so it doesn't really apply to us. But maybe there's something else in our life that is causing us to hang up and is stopping us from going on to maturity. Well, one of my kids said the other day, we just had our nieces and nephews over, and she just said, oh, they're so cute. I just wish they could stay young forever. That doesn't work with people, as with believers. That's not cute anymore. We're all at different places in life. We all face different challenges. Maturity is difficult when we are bent on things that just don't matter. That's something each of us needs to consider. As a new believer, where does that put you in life? I'm using the new believer illustration because apparently these Galatian churches were young or immature, so were the converts. According to chapter 1, verse 6, Paul is astonished at their quick abandonment of the gospel. Often people are expecting some kind of a huge change to take place after they believe, or maybe in the life of another person. They expect this massive overnight change, but they fail to realize that life is still life. People don't change overnight. If you have a relationship with anybody, you probably have learned this already. My wife could probably come up here and tell me a lot of things. Tell you guys a lot of things, sorry. And people especially won't change to a Christ-like life if they're not reading the Bible. And in this case, they weren't listening to the original gospel. So I think that's why Paul said, stand firm then. But it has to begin by standing firm in the gospel message. It has to begin there, which has now given each of us a new life, which can never be lost. That is the foundation of the gospel message, to rely 100% on God, on Jesus Christ. Standing firm in the gospel means they were to understand that they now had something they did not have before. They had eternal life. That's something that each of us should think about. You now have something that you did not have before. So hopefully that would cause them to consider life with a changed perspective. Paul understood how difficult it is to have a complete change of mind. He wasn't disregarding that at all. He was aware of the challenges they faced. They were being told, Paul's not really an apostle. We have no idea where he's getting his message from. It surely isn't the message from the apostles of Jesus. And then on top of that, they were being told, if you guys want to be right with God, you have to be circumcised, along with this, that, and the other. This is the challenge they faced. So they were told to stand firm in what they had been taught by him and what they had believed earlier. That is a call I think every believer could hear very often. So plainly, this means Paul was willing to go through the necessary pain to see them mature in their faith. That is the battle we face today. How do we mature in our faith? How do we maintain perspective in a world where around every corner there is someone telling you your performance is lacking? You'll have to do better than that, or you can't have this unless you do that. The list goes on. With eternal life as our firm standing point, as our new perspective, asking ourselves, why do I do what I do? Am I living for myself or for the Lord? This can help us to determine our selfish motives from our selfless ones. I think it's clear in chapter 5, circumcision was a hot topic for these people. Were they doing it to please God? Were they doing it to please men? Or to please themselves? I'm not sure how that would please themselves, but anyway. Not to mention, if this is a requirement that God actually has, then doesn't this exclude women? So clearly that would be a contradiction to the Gospel of John. You could never harmonize that. Okay, let's keep reading, starting at verse 7 of chapter 5. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. I think Paul again makes his point very clear. They had begun their life of faith, so yes, they were believers. and they were doing well, but now we're considering the idea that works of the law must be done along with faith if they wanted to go to heaven, if they wanted to be justified. Again, circumcision may not be the issue today, but the truth is, I think we could all agree, there's plenty of things that are keeping us from finishing our race well, distractions that are keeping us from the victorious life. So I read verse 13 of chapter 5. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Apparently, these people who were trying to change the truth by instilling laws, which they were guilty of not holding themselves, were trying to add them to what he was saying. They weren't holding them themselves. Isn't that typical? We often accuse someone as if we could stand before God because we have done more good than they. That's the human perspective right there. When the Bible tells us, we all fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3, 23. It also tells us none of us are righteous, Romans chapter 3, 10. I think that's a hint. What is it trying to tell us? What is God trying to tell us? To stop looking at ourselves and trust in God. Anytime we replace the grace of God with our own way of thinking, we fall from grace, as we read just a few minutes ago, chapter 5, verse 4. And just so you understand, to fall from grace does not mean that you lose your eternal life. God's grace remains even though we fall. It is a way of saying we are separating ourselves from God by trusting in ourselves instead of Him. It's pretty hard, if not impossible, to have a life of gratitude towards God and towards other people when our view is, I earn my own way, so can everyone else. That's what we call a selfish perspective. We all stand on the shoulders of someone else's work. That's the concern here, that they would understand, that they understood how their relationship with God would grow cold if they failed to see the completed work of God through His Son, which is what we are. We are justified by grace through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. It is because we place our faith in Jesus that we are considered good to go. Good to go to heaven when we die. That's your quality control check right there. Are you justified? Are you good to go? But these days we're so caught up with what we think freedom is, that we fail to see the so sought after American dream is actually keeping us from being effective for God. What is one of the most effective ways of keeping someone occupied or under your thumb or under your control? I would have to say that by keeping them indebted to you. It's true, whether it's with material things or the heavy load of guilt, people use these things to control others. There's more ways than just circumcision in the law of Moses to be a legalist. If the debt we have, or if we are loaded up with guilt, and it's keeping us from from fellowship with God and with people, then that too can be a form of legalism. I can't do this because I have to do that. Remember what Dave Anderson said last weekend, legalism can be the difference between a have-to life and a thank-you life. That's something to think about. I can't make it here because I have to do this. I can't go there because I have to do that. So if keeping someone in indebted to you or to something is so effective in controlling someone or keeping them under bondage, then the opposite would seem logical too. The most effective way of freeing someone is what? To clear someone of all debt, of all guilt. To be completely free. This is what life really is. Either we are free or we are not. Didn't Christ free us from this entire concept? Didn't He free us completely? Yeah, He did. Why then are so many believers seeking all the things that only tie them down again? That's the whole principle of what Paul is talking about here. Dave Anderson also mentioned last weekend the majority, or maybe all Christians who were interviewed in a certain group, I'm not sure exactly how big this group was geographically, they were asked, what is the ultimate goal of the Christian life? All, or almost all, said the goal of the Christian life is to get to heaven. Wow. Doesn't Jesus say somewhere in the Bible, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me? The Gospel of John, chapter 14. If that has been taken care of, our eternal life, which it has, then why do so many still make it their goal to get to heaven? Because they are burdened with legalism. People today and then are burdened with legalism. This is what I have to do. This is what I have to do. Well, who says you have to do it? Do you say you have to do it, or does someone else? If the majority of people believe their goal is to make it into heaven, then somewhere along the way there's been a major communication failure. The Word of God is not being communicated today as it could be. How is that possible? When we are living in a time where communication is probably easier and faster than it has ever been in all of human history. Why is that? It's because of bondage, because the world is enamored with a half-true life. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 6, we see an example of a love made out of choice. He chooses to make this decision. When a slave had served his master for an X number of years, about 6 years, I think, he was free to go. But if he says, I love my master, I love my wife, and I love my children, I want to stay and serve him all my life, then he becomes his slave for life. He chooses to become a slave for life. Isn't that real freedom? He's choosing to serve his master. So choosing to serve your Lord and your master because you love him and what he has given for you, that's freedom. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. Let's read a few verses there, 18, starting at verse 18. Romans 6, verse 18. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 says, Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. It's about a life devoted to God. Go back to Galatians chapter 5. We'll read 14 and 15. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. It's really easy to agree and to read this principle, but to live it out is difficult. The part about the entire law being summed up in loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And I like the way the NIV words verse 15. It says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. These were believers. They were biting and devouring each other, a division among a body of believers over the issue of circumcision. Again, maybe this particular issue is a non-issue today, but these types of problems are everywhere. Churches are dividing over legalistic issues, over non-moral issues. Some even suffer because the drive to bring others to Christ has faded or has left them completely. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 39, love your neighbor as yourself, which is second only to loving God with all your life. So you know that if you're not loving your neighbor as yourself, it's automatic that you would have to ask yourself, where is my relationship with God at? Did Jesus say this so that we would all know how to get to heaven? No. He said it for the same reason Paul wrote what he did here. It's about being given something and not being willing to share it with others. It's a conviction. Just as Paul had shared the gospel with these churches, which they received with open and loving hearts, in the same way we should share what we have received. Am I saying that we have to get rid of everything we own and become a radical and go stand on a street corner for the rest of our lives or until Jesus returns? I'm not saying that at all. God has given every one of us life. And for those of us who have trusted in Christ for eternal life, He has given us eternal life. So the freedom in that is to stand firm in the gospel. When the gospel is firm in our life, then chances are our entire life will be affected by it. That is the call, to allow God to work through your life. The freedom is not to put sin and indulgence in hyperdrive because God has acquitted us of all of our sin, past, present, future. That's not the freedom. That's not a freedom. Again, that would even contradict Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, which say, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? When we freely choose to live a life in gratitude for eternal life with a desire to share it with others, when that becomes our firm ground, when that becomes our call, as Paul wrote it, then we are living a life that is pleasing to God. These are the times which we live in. Sharing the gospel is the duty of every believer. I'll just conclude with a few final thoughts here from Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. As a believer, the only thing that will matter when you stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ is whether or not you lived your life by faith, and that you express that faith by loving God and by loving people. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we again come to you this morning. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here with fellow believers who have a love for you. We just pray, Lord, that you would guide us through this week, guide us as we reflect on your word, and just pray, Lord, that we make good decisions that are in your honor and to your praise. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.